Our sermon today is entitled, The Chief Cornerstone. Our passage is Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. I want to remind you where we were last week. In verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul, for the second time in Ephesians, reminds us of what we were like apart from Jesus. In this passage, he's especially speaking to Gentile Christians who are now part of this Gentile congregation in Ephesus. And so this book is very precious to us because most of us in our local fellowship here are Christians who've come from Gentile lineage. Well, these Christians in Ephesus were joined with Jewish Christians in this local congregation. And Paul's explaining to those Gentile Christians the exceeding blessings that they have because of the work of Christ. In order to do that for the second time in this passage in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he reminds them of what they were apart from Christ. And that is, at that time, they had no Messiah, no country, no true friendship with God. They were hopeless. They were without God. And then beginning in verse 13 and all the way down to verse 18, he tells them for the second time what God has done on their behalf in Jesus Christ. That through the death of Jesus on the cross, they'd been brought into the family of God. And from verses 13 to 18, he concentrates on who it is that caused them to have this full part in God's family and how he did it and why he did it. In other words, he focuses them on Jesus Christ in both his work on the cross and the fact that he abolished the ceremonial law of Moses. Then he reminds them how that ceremonial law had kept them apart from being able to participate in Israel. Remember that much of the ceremonial law was designed to keep Israel ethnically and religiously distinct from the Gentiles, so that things that Israel could eat that kept them from having to full table fellowship with the Gentiles because they couldn't eat the things the Gentiles ate. And the things that Israel wore, well, that made them stand out when they were walking around in their community and there were Gentiles there amongst them. And there were certain ceremonial laws about the times of the year that they had to observe as well. And that kept them from being able to participate in the way the Gentiles would in society. All of which were instituted by God during that era of redemption, that it was to point forward to the coming of Christ, and then he would fulfill those ceremonial requirements and really the covenant of grace. It was all in preparation for this global kingdom that God was bringing. But these regulations, these things, well, that kept Israel religiously and ethnically distinct. And the other thing that it did is it kept the Gentiles from ever being able to fully participate in the life of God expressed in communion with his people. Well, now Paul explains that Jesus, through his death on the cross and through his abolition of the ceremonial law because he fulfilled it, how this had enabled the Gentiles to come into full and unmitigated experience of true fellowship with the living God. He says, one consequence of this is that they are now brothers and sisters. They're joint heirs. They're full members within the people of God, just the same as the Jewish Christians. That's where Paul has gone so far. Well, now as we come to verses 19 through 22 today, Paul concludes this part of his argument, and now his focus is on what the work of Christ has made these Gentile Christians to be, along with their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. And notice he uses three descriptions of the church in this section. In verse 19, the first section, he speaks of the church as a kingdom. He uses the imagery of citizenship in a kingdom. And then if you look at the second half of verse 19, he speaks of being a member of the household of God or the family of God. And then finally, if you look at verses 20 through 22, those three verses are designed to describe the people of God, the church, as a temple or a building, the very dwelling place of God. Today we're going to look at those descriptions of what we are in Christ. So notice where we've come. From verses 11 and 12, what we were apart from Christ. Verses 13 through 18, what God did to make us part of his people in Christ. And then now in verses 19 through 22, what we are now that we are in Christ. That's the flow of Paul's argument through this passage. It's very clear. So before we read God's word, let's look to him in prayer and ask for his help. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's a great encouragement to us, and it tells us about your promises. And this passage shows us some of the riches that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, will you help us to respond with gratitude today? Teach us by your Spirit. humbly and joyfully to embrace those responsibilities you've given to us and live them out. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's Word, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen, and may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. The Apostle Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians, and to you and me really, that as we are now part of God's new family, well, we're part of His one true kingdom. And there's always been one people of God, or one kingdom, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, but we are God's children in one family, living stones in God's one growing temple. In order to explain what we have received in Christ, the apostle sets out three descriptions in this passage, three aspects of what it means to be the people of God. And he's showing us the riches that have been gained by God's grace. He's showing us the aspects of what it means to be the church, to be the people of God, to be trusting in Jesus alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. And Paul is saying that God's new people, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, well, that's a trans-ethnic, transnational community. Whereas Israel, during that era of redemption, well, it was made up of descendants of Abraham, and it was a national community, or a state, if you will. So God's new people is trans-ethnic. It's made up of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and group. And so it's transnational. It's not limited to one state. He tells us God's community is a kingdom, or family, and a temple. So those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. So point one on your outline then. By God's grace, you are now fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Let's start in verse 19 with this description. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now the word kingdom isn't used in that verse, but the idea of kingdom is certainly there because of this picture of citizenship of which Paul reminds us. What he's telling these Gentile Christians is, once upon a time, with regard to the people of God, which was Israel then, you were strangers and aliens. You didn't have a passport. You didn't have a Jewish birth certificate. You're not part of the nation state of Israel, which was at that time God's visible church. You were not part of the ethnic group that constituted the bulk of people of the people of God. So you were unable to participate in the fullness of the kingdom. And you know, the Old Testament utilizes that idea of kingdom a lot. God's kingdom doesn't so much refer to a geographical boundary over which He rules. It refers to the rule of God manifested in the lives of His people. But in the Old Testament, the most powerful public manifestation of the rule of God in the lives of His people was, well, the nation state of Israel. And think for a moment, now looking back with the benefit of the full counsel of God, we have the complete scriptures now, think about how that pointed forward to, and prepared the way for this global kingdom in Jesus Christ. Because Israel was to be in the midst of nations around them as a living, breathing, walking, talking witness that there is one true God, and we worship Him, and He is Lord, and He is sovereign. And so His lordship and His sovereignty was to be manifested in their lives so that the Gentiles could look and say, those people are different from us. Those people have a different Lord from us. Those people march to the beat of a different drum than we do. They are different. They have a different Lord. They were to be a visible manifestation of the rule of God and of the kingdom of God. The apostle is saying to these Gentile Christians, but when Jesus came and He died on the cross and when He abolished the ceremonial law by fulfilling it, He made it possible for you Gentiles to have a full part in His kingdom, to be equally brothers and sisters with believing Jewish Christians in that one kingdom. Jesus has redefined or completed, if you will, the kingdom of God, because God's heart and His plan has always been for the nations. So in the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, it's no longer the nation state of Israel. Now it's trans-ethnic. It's transnational. It's a community of believers in Jesus Christ from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. It's a global kingdom. And he says, and you Gentiles have a full part in this. What a glorious privilege that is. You know, even those those Gentile proselytes who had believed in the God of Israel and had generously supported the Old Testament church, and even bearing witness into evangelism in the first century, even they were held at arm's length during this era. They could not come and fully participate in all that it was to commune with the one true and living God. Here is Paul saying to these Gentile Christians, you are full citizens in this kingdom of God that has been established by Jesus Christ. This would have been incredibly encouraging for them to hear. It ought to be encouraging to you and me as well, because we have a citizenship that will never fail. You know, there's going to come a day, and I don't know when it will be. I hope it's a long time from now, but there's going to come a day when citizenship in America is changed. It may be that there'll be a day when our nation will come to an end. Or it may be a day that our nation will become so greatly diminished. And when it's diminished or when it comes to an end, well, so will our citizenship be diminished, and it will come to an end as well. But we're citizens of a kingdom that will never fail or end. A kingdom that's going to extend in greatness until the sun shines no more. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of His people forever and ever. We're part of that kingdom, and it's a glorious blessing, but it also brings with it a lot of responsibility. Because every blessing of God, with every blessing, there is privilege and there's also responsibility. And one of the responsibilities of being a citizen of God's kingdom is that you march to the beat of His drum and not to the beat of the world's drum. You are part of His kingdom. You're not part of the kingdoms of this world, but of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And His reign is to be manifested in your life and in my life. Just as Israel ate different food and wore different clothes so that the world would know that they were different and that they followed the one true God, a different God than the false nations or gods of the nations around them, so also we're to be a living, breathing, walking, talking witness that we follow a different God. And He is the one true God. It no longer has to do with the clothes we wear or the food that we eat. So how do we stand out in the world? Because we think differently from the world, we believe differently from the world, we live differently from the world, and we love differently from the world. It's our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord God, and we believe what He says in His Word. So our worldview is to be informed by the teaching of Scripture and not from our culture. And we love one another, even when we're different, and even when we hurt one another. We live by a different moral code than the world around us. And we walk in line with the gospel. You know, we are all spiritually bankrupt apart from Jesus. The truth is, we are merely spiritual beggars who've been given the bread of life. We're not better than anyone else. So we need to walk humbly with the Lord. We need to acknowledge His grace in our lives and our utter dependence upon Him. And by this, the world is to see that God's rule is manifest in our midst. You see how vital that is for us. Dear friends, one of the biggest challenges that we have to our evangelistic witness and to our neighbors and in our community and around the world is that sometimes the world is more honest than we are. I need to clarify that. So when you're talking to someone about Jesus and His gospel, you cannot put on any airs. Because the truth is, I am a mess and you are a mess. The difference is, God has placed His love upon us. He's regenerated us. He's allowed us to see our need, our sinfulness, and to see the beauty of Christ, His person and His work. So when we're talking to someone about Jesus, it's not that there are good people in the world. And by the way, I'm one of them because I go to church and I worship God and I try to live a moral life. And you don't go to church and your life's a mess. And you know, it seems like most days you're living just outside the gates of hell. It's not that kind of a stance. The Bible describes people in two groups. There's the lost and the saved. But honestly, there are lost people who have their lives more together in human terms than you and I do. And yes, there's a truth that God is sanctifying us by His grace, and there should be some fruit of repentance in your life and in my life if you truly know God. But much of Christianity today is plastic and it's fake in the way Christians portray it. There's a bit of self-righteousness and there's a lack of humility and really a wrong understanding of what it means to be humble and broken before a holy God. So our failure to realize that and present ourselves like we believe that, well, that makes us a bit fake. And the world sees through it. And they say, what they have is religion. And I'm not interested in religion. Well, they can't put their finger on what's going on with us, but they know what fake is. Well, you need to know I'm not interested in religion either. Not in the slightest. Religion is what the Pharisees had. I'm interested in authentic, humble, repentant relationship with Jesus. Being honest with people about my sin and my failures, with appropriate boundaries, of course. But real, not fake. I'm just one spiritual beggar telling other spiritual beggars where they can find the bread of life. I am so sinful and so broken that Jesus had to die for me. And I have heart struggles that take me into dark nights of the soul. And not only did Jesus have to die for me, He lives for me now. And He has to intercede for me daily and hold on to me with an unbreakable grip and be my advocate before the Father. Otherwise, I would surely walk away sometimes. And the truth is, that's how needy and broken we all are. So when we're not humble, when we're fake, the world looks at us and the world says, you're no different than we are, except at least we're actually better than you because we're honest. We're not hypocrites, at least. And that stifles our ability to witness to the saving truth of God's love in Jesus Christ. That apart from God's grace and the seal of Holy Spirit on my life and that guarantee, that down payment of my salvation and God's promise to get me home before the dark, well, I wouldn't have a chance of making it if it weren't for that. The only answer to the argument that we're hypocrites, I think, is honest, transparent lives. It's our humility and our honest transparency and walking in line with the gospel. Other times, though, we live as if the world is our true home, as if this is all there is. Our ambitions, our priorities, and our desires are misplaced. God's word seems like an afterthought most days. You can wear your baptism and your Lord's Supper and your church membership, and you can live and breathe and walk and talk as if your membership is actually somewhere else, but not in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. That also stifles our ability to witness to the saving truth of God in Jesus Christ. Well, the only answer to that is, to that argument is, well, it's our lives. Listen, you can't clean yourself up. Only God can do that. So confess your sin, trust in Jesus, ask for His grace to live like we're members of God's kingdom, which by the grace of God we are. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us here, not only is it this glorious privilege for us to be a part of God's kingdom, but it's also a responsibility that we have so that the world sees whose kingdom we really belong to. You know, our young people are being influenced and encouraged by our culture in high school and in college to conform in their behavior to substandard ethics. They're being encouraged to be sexually unfaithful, to abuse alcohol, to believe like the world, to love the things of the world, and then just dab a little Christianity on top of it and make it be okay, make them feel good. Or if you're middle-aged and you're reasonably successful, well, we're encouraged to strive after all the other things that unbelievers around us are striving for. Set all our priorities on those things. And then just dab a little Christianity on top of it. Just show it for church once in a while. And it's all good. Great challenge for us is to live like we're citizens of God's kingdom and not of the kingdoms of this passing world. Well, there's a second thing Paul says here. Point 2 on your outline. By God's grace, you're now family members of God's household. Notice in verse 19, he says, you are of God's household. Not only by grace are we fellow citizens of his kingdom, but we're now members of God's family. These Jewish and Gentile Christians in Ephesus are now part of the same family, even though their lineages are different. They're part of the Heavenly Father's family. And here Paul especially wants to stress that that means that they are now part of a brotherhood with all fellow believers. No matter what their tribe or language or people or genealogy or national origin. And that means for us that we're part of a brotherhood that stretches across all racial lines, all national boundaries, political, cultural barriers. And that's to be expressed in our love for all Christians. But it's to be especially realized in the local congregation. You know what? It's easier to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world than to love one another right here in our own local congregation. You know, during Advent, we have a giving project that goes to missions. And one of the ministries we've supported in the past is the Voice of the Martyrs, good ministry. We give to support brothers and sisters in places around the world where they're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. We ought to do that. That's a good thing. But it is easier to love our brothers and sisters in that way because we don't even know them. And we're not around them. So they can't hurt our feelings and offend us or betray us or deeply wound us and leave us with lasting hurts in the depths of our hearts. But we're around one another here enough to hurt one another, deeply wound one another, disappoint one another, offend one another, and leave us with lasting hurts. But when we're in that position, it's right then and there that we have an opportunity to manifest the reality that God's talking about here through the Apostle Paul. Then we have an opportunity to love through those hurts, to love across those hurts, to love against those wounds, and to determine that we are going to be brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of how we've been wounded by our brothers and sisters in this congregation. You know, it would be an interesting thing, cathartic even, if we could suddenly, with some kind of freedom, just stand up and say how many wounds there are in our families and in our friendships, represented even just here in our congregation. My guess is we'd be here for a long time. And I want to challenge you today. If there are estrangements, if there are offenses, if there are wounds, if there are hurts, your relationships are disrupted with your brothers and sisters in this congregation, make it your purpose for our witness to the world to be reconciled to your brothers and sisters. And I am in no way belittling what you've gone through, what you've experienced, not in the least, but make it your business to be reconciled in as much as you can. Because I want to tell you, there will be people in this community who would say, you know, I know so-and-so, and I know what happened to them, and the fact that they love one another still. There's only one explanation for that. That God's grace is greater than sin. It's greater than wounds. It's greater than offenses. And somehow, that grace that God has worked into their lives, well, they love one another. Because I know what's gone on between them. And if they can still love one another, in spite of that, God is at work in that place. Well, there's a grace that our relationship with one another, which is manifest to the world, is such that it couldn't have possibly come from us. It could only have come from the grace of Jesus Christ working in our hearts. Then we bear witness to the world that there is a one true God, that Jesus Christ is His Son, and He has power to redeem and change us in immeasurable ways. That kind of witness can't be refuted. It's a display of the power of God in the gospel. Well, there's a third thing, though, I want us to see. It's in verses 20 through 22, and that's by God's grace, you're now living stones in a living, growing temple. The apostle not only says that by God's grace we're fellow citizens of God's kingdom, he not only says that by God's grace we're now part of God's family, God's household, but by God's grace, we're now living stones in this living, growing temple. That is an extraordinary thing based on the history of the Bible, the narrative of the Bible and the progression of that biblical theology. You remember that in the Old Testament, What was the greatest visible symbol that God dwelt in the midst of His people? Near to His people, present with them, blessing them? Well, the greatest visible symbol was first the tabernacle, and then it was the temple. For 1,000 years, the temple stood as a visible reminder of that glory, the Shekinah glory, that had come down and filled the temple, that God was manifesting Himself in that visual way in the midst of His people. That God was in dwelling near them, that He was, it was the fulfillment, really, of that Aaronic blessing. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you peace. It was a visible symbol of God's fulfillment, of His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Jeremiah, and that I will be your God, and you'll be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. It was a visible reminder of the reality that David spoke about in Psalm 23, that even when he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord was with him. And he would do what? Well, he says he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the greatest promise that God ever gave to His people in the Old Testament, or in the New for that matter, is that He would dwell with us, that He would dwell with us forever, and we would be with Him forever in fellowship and in sweet communion with Him. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, once upon a time, the visible demonstration that God was in the midst of His people was the temple. But now Jesus is building a new temple. You remember how Jesus infuriated the Pharisees for pointing out one day and saying, it's recorded for us in John chapter 2, you see that temple? Well, destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Basically, I can tear it down and I can build it again in 3 days. And the Pharisees, they weren't happy about that. And they were not happy about it because that was the visible symbol that God dwells in the midst of His people. But then John adds, in verse 21 there, he says, Jesus was speaking about the temple of His body. You see, Jesus was not only indicating that He was going to be raised from the dead, but in His resurrection, He's going to create a new temple. A temple not made of literal stones, not out of brick and mortar, but made of people. And the apostle is saying here in Ephesians, he's saying, you are the new temple. You are the new dwelling of God collectively, as you're being brought together, as the Lord Jesus, as the Holy Spirit builds us into living stones, we become the place where God will dwell. It's the fulfillment of every promise. It was the dream of the depth of the heart of every believer in Israel. And Paul is saying to that little group of Gentiles and Jews gathered in Ephesus, you are the temple of God. And I'm saying that to you on Paul's authority, and really on the authority of God's Word, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, alone, if you trust in Him alone for salvation, as He's offered in the gospel, you're part of that temple of God. But think of it. If we ourselves are the temple of God, how grievous a thing it is for us to live like the world, you know, to defame with sinfulness the place where God dwells. You understand, that's a collective possibility. What a great privilege it is to be the temple of the living God. What a great responsibility it is. If you this day are living a parallel life, you know, a life which sometimes professes to be God's family and God's kingdom and God's temple, and yet here or there or in private or some other place in public, you're living a life that says, well, this is not my kingdom. And dear friend, today is the day that God has appointed for you to realize that. And to repent, and to know, well, there's no third option. It's either one or the other. We're either in God's kingdom or we're not. And if you're a believer and you're struggling with your weaknesses and your infirmities and the way you stumble and the way you fall and the way you're sometimes drawn after the world, but your heart really isn't in the world, it's with the Lord, well, then remember what God has made you to be. That your only righteousness, your only hope for change is found in Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Let Him love you. Just be honest. Tell Him all your doubts and fears and the fact that you're powerless to change your own heart. Tell Him that your desires and your ambitions are often misplaced. Just confess that to Him and trust Jesus with that struggle that you have. And He will give you rest, and He'll minister to your soul, and He will continue to transform you into the person that He wants you to be. Lord, we love Your kingdom. We love Your family. We're stunned that You've made us Your dwelling place. Father, we ask that You give us confidence of knowing that by Your grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, You've made us Your children and You've made us citizens of Your kingdom. But Lord, help us to be honest with You in all of our hearts and lives. And Lord, we ask for You to continually transform us by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.